We have come to our 15th class in our study of the chronological Bible. Does everybody have a copy tonight? You'll need to have one. If you don't have that special Bible we're using, please raise your hand. Let me know. We've got a stack of them over here. Okay, everybody's got their own. So this week you have been reading pages 190 through 210, which is the first 19 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth, the final book that Moses penned. It is clearly the last book. It is the book that he is writing a matter of days before he will die at the age of 120. It is a marvelous book. And it has a particularly interesting, I think, setting. So we're going to spend just a few minutes, photographs again, and then we'll get into the text itself. But the Dead Sea, which of course is the lowest place on Earth, so it is geologically an amazing feature anyway, has then mountain ranges over here on the east, and of course also on the west, everything west of the Dead Sea and mostly north is what we call modern Israel, was the promised land flowing with milk and honey, which had been promised to these people, who have now actually fought their way at least three major battles, through this region on the east side of the Dead Sea, and they have come now to these plains of Moab. Here you can see the Jordan River flowing into the sea there, and right here, everything on this side of the river is very flat, and right down there at the lowest point on Earth, with mountains backing up to them, there on the east. What's really easy to remember when you're trying to find places in Israel is the Dead Sea, of course, largest body of water there. It has a very flat top on it, runs just almost due east and west. And if you go west, about a third of the way to the Mediterranean, there is Jerusalem. And if you go east, even less, here's Mount Nebo, also known as Pisgah, which is the oversight mountain that Moses will go to, where he is privileged to view the land, and then, of course, at the end of this book, we'll leave this life. And so everything that takes place in this book of Deuteronomy is taking place at first right down here on these plains, and then at the end, Moses will climb the mountain. Now, as we look a little bit closer right there again, the Mount Nebo, as you see right here, has a magnificent view all the way up the entire Jordan Valley. So I zoomed in so you can see Nebo here. Jerusalem will be just out of sight, on a straight line to the west. But from that vantage point, you can look down at the Dead Sea. You can look straight across and see Jericho, which is this greenish area right here. But you can also sight from that particular mountain, you can just look up 100 miles, the whole length of the Jordan River, clear at Mount Hermon. Don and I both stood upon that mountain. It is just absolutely magnificent. As a matter of fact, as we were approaching it, these are pictures that we snapped as we were going immediately to that road, which would then lead us up in the bus to the top of Mount Nebo. These are the Bedouin people living in those tents. And, of course, the camel herder there. But you get a feel for the territory because these are the lowest hills that are immediately adjacent to that plain that he has at his back right there. You're a matter of 100 feet above the level of the Dead Sea, so you're still well below, the world's sea levels. But that's the territory they've come into. Pretty lush, isn't it? No, it's not that. The beauty, the glory of Israel lies on the other side of that river. As a matter of fact, this is the country of Jordan anyway, not a part of Israel at all. This is the road we were coming up. We were still in the bus and taking shots, through the window right there. But here you can see the edge of the hills that flow down to the plain of Moab. You see how very flat that it is. As the people come out of these mountains after 4 years of the wilderness wandering, they will come on out onto a very large expanse that is just all the tabletop flat where everybody can be together, at one time. And with the Jordan River, you see this bit of green, coming right on down through into the Dead Sea. So Jericho is back there in the background, the closest city, as you can see, straight across. This again is doing the same thing from the western side, looking across, see that flat line right there, the north edge of the Dead Sea, and here's our Mount Nebo right there. So once again, you see how very flat that this territory is, how very barren that it is as well. Now here's an aerial shot, we'll have two of those, and once again, here's Nebo, north shore of the Dead Sea, plains of Moab, mountains of Moab there to the top part of the picture. Again, same photograph. I don't know who this was. I wasn't in the plane this time, but whoever was taking these shots, you know, it's got a little bit different view right there of the mountain itself. This is what you see from Mount Nebo itself. Now, this is from Exploring Vital Lands. You know, it's a five-year-old photograph. But, you know, beautiful clear day. The tour bus takes you up to this location, which is thought to be the very place, you know, where somewhere are the powdered bones of Moses himself. And you look across at this region, it's a little darker in green. That's Jericho. That's where they're going. That's where the great conquest is going to take place. And to this day, the ruins of that city that go back to the days of Joshua are still there. You can walk upon them. You can see the very stones that Joshua himself, you know, is coming up to attack. And the great reaches of the plains of Moab. I think I've got one more picture here. Yeah, again, from Mount Nebo, also known as Pisgah. Here are the plains of Moab, where the people are now having this long discussion with Moses. And this right here would be Jericho itself, just a mile or two from the actual waters of the Dead Sea. I'll just add even more. Okay, so please note also, just as a point of interest, that the water level of the Dead Sea is much lower now than it used to be. And the flow of the Jordan River is tremendously reduced over what it used to be. So today, it's receded down into, you know, this little canyon right here, and it's not more than, I guess, maybe 30 feet across, something like that. Easily you can wade the thing. But throughout the ages, and in recorded history, more recent history, because the Jews have been irrigating everything to the north of there, as their country has been growing, particularly since 1948, the water's all been captured and used for planting, used for irrigation. So very little is actually making it to the Dead Sea anymore. But at the time they'll cross, just another couple of weeks when we get to Joshua, when the river was at flood stage, it could be a mile wide. So it's kind of shocking today. Any picture you've ever seen of the Jordan River, you were probably disappointed. It really doesn't look like much. We got creeks around here, you know, that are bigger than that. But at the time, it was one serious body of water. And at flood stages, I'd say it could be as much as a mile. There's another shot of the plains of Moab from just the foothills to the west there. So there we go. Won't have any more pictures here this evening. We'll be dealing with the book itself. But wanted to get that setting. The whole book takes place right there. Now, everybody open up to page 190. Get my own Bible out here. And on page 190, we have, of course, the introductory material to the book of Deuteronomy, which I thought was particularly well done. So if you haven't done the reading yet, you're playing a little bit of catch-up, you know, make sure as you're catching up that you certainly read on page 190 that transition with regard to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to skip it tonight. We have a tremendous amount of material, you know, I wanted to cover in 19 chapters. It was an unusually large section to be reading this week. So we'll leave that for you. But I do want to be reading the text itself, starting with Deuteronomy 1:1. Before we do, the title that's been placed on the book, let me find out how many of you did the reading. Is that a Greek title, a Hebrew title, an Aramaic title, or a Latin title? That can come from the Latin. Deutero, though, does mean, in most languages, what?
True.
Okay. Nomos is a Greek term, Greek word, though it's the same in Latin, that means what? Law. It means second law. It means repetition of the law. And as you're reading this, you immediately recognize that's precisely what it is. The Spirit has filled Moses, days, weeks away from his death and the entrance of these people into their promised land, to address them in one final set of a few speeches to prepare them. And he is choosing, of course, as led by the Spirit, to review their history. So you are not only going to see many of the laws that we read in Exodus and in Leviticus and somewhat in Numbers, again here in Deuteronomy, but you're also going to be reviewing the history. It's not just the second law, but it's the second history as well. These are the words Moses began. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban Hazaroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth, in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." As Moses speaks these words, to what event is he referring? Is he talking about present-day circumstances? No, he's talking about 39-plus years ago, when they had come to the southern reaches and might have gone due north into the land, having come right from Mount Sinai, also known as Horeb, having had the plans for the tabernacle and its construction complete, having the priesthood put in place with God's cloud and fire leading them. They had come up to that promised land, and they were not the month and the year, you know, out of Egypt. Could they have had the promised land? Yes. Did they get it? No. And why? They would not keep the commandments of their God. They would not believe that he would do what he said he could do. They were fearful and they were faithless. And because they saw giants in the land and fortified cities, they balked at it. Their faith failed them. They said, "We can't do it." They rebelled against Moses. And as a matter of fact, it got so bad, what were they threatening to do to Moses? Do you remember? They wanted to kill him on that occasion. Can you imagine? So now, we're 38-plus years later, and we've come back not to the same place. They are to the east and to the north. They've had to come up to that same place where they failed before. They have conquered some Amorites there, as we saw last week, but then not allowed to go through the Edomite land. They went down and around Gulf of Aqaba all the way back up the other side. Now they're on the north end of the Dead Sea, and they'll be entering that promised land headed due west rather than due north, as was the original plan. Now, skipping over the appointment of the tribal leaders and the little governmental system that was put into that, let's turn over on page 191 in still chapter 1 to verse 22. "And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men,
one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Raise your hand if you noticed something very different about that than the previous record that we had about that event. Anybody pick up on how different this is?
Well, the difference I see is they came to Moses and suggested they send representatives, and the other one, I thought he was told to pick a representative from each tribe.
Bill's exactly right. And when you compare the two, you go back to Numbers chapter 13, and then you read this, they read very, very differently. In the first account, in Numbers 13, it's God says, go do this, and Moses said, all right. And in this passage, it's they wanted to do it, so they said it to Moses, and Moses said, okay. Those are very different ideas, aren't they? Now, are they contradictory? They're really not. Now, you'll find a lot of people try to make them so. They'll say that they're contradictory. They'll say that they're irreconcilable. So, the Bible fails, can't be trusted, and all the rest of that. This is another one of those classic cases where, though, if you just, you know, would rub your chin a little bit, like Dean is back there right now. You can see how, they're both certainly okay and work together. Now, what did probably happen? What probably happened is both of those things. The people probably started this idea. They came to Moses and said, let's do this. It pleased Moses. But if you learn anything about Moses, what would Moses then do? He'd go talk to his God. And what would God have said?
Probably a good idea.
I want you to go do that. Okay. So, in Numbers, we get this whole story from the viewpoint of Moses and God. But when we're over here, whose viewpoint is Moses rehearsing? The people's viewpoint. They were all involved in this. There's no contradiction whatsoever. But at this point, Moses is very, very personal. He's talking to a people that he loves, that he has worked with, whose life he has saved on numerous occasions, after he has watched all their fathers and mothers, I think, die in this wilderness. And he is pleading, he is begging these people, don't do what your fathers did. Don't do what your mothers and grandmothers did. Don't be faithless. Don't be fearful. Remember how they failed. But he couches it in terms that are very human, very personal, very dependent upon their thinking, their actions, their behaviors. And he's really drawing these people in, binding them together, as a nation that is about to inherit its land. Now, you, I hope, will have noticed, Donna mentioned it, I mentioned it, the two of us were talking about it this afternoon. I read it from one commentary I was looking at. Did you not find that these early chapters of Deuteronomy are just gloriously beautiful? They're just poetry. When I mentioned it to Donna, we got to talking about it. She said, I was reading this and thinking, we ought to be forced to read this every week. That's right. Because it's moving. It's something that just really gets into your heart. Now, it's God's Word when you're reading Leviticus, isn't it? Okay? But when you're reading Leviticus, it's God's Word to whom? Levites, really. A very select few people who are going to be involved in an extremely elaborate and intricate sacrificial religious system that who's practicing today? Nobody. And it hasn't been practiced since when? A.D. 70. Okay? And it's impossible to practice today. We can't, we just can't relate to that. So it's God's Word in Leviticus, but it's God's Word regarding something that is no longer authoritative over us as a people today. But when you're reading Deuteronomy, he's still talking to Jews. He's still talking about that sacrificial system. But Moses is presenting this material in a manner that is very global and universal. And you can just feel your heart just opening up. I want to be like this. I want to be what
that you're going to find in the Bible or anywhere else for that matter. It's poetry, and it's powerful. So, you. And by the way, something else Don and I talked about in this last week, we both had noticed how often he says, you saw this, and you said this, and you did that. Now, how many of those people were actually there 40 years ago? Very few. In that, only those at that time who were how old or younger were still living. 20 or younger. So we did this once before. Other than Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, who are the oldest people there? How old?
60
years. About 59, 60 years old. Okay? But if you're only 10 when these events are taking place, and it's 40 years later, how much do you remember from when you were 10? I don't remember a whole lot, though I did have a green bicycle. Okay?
They were supposed to teach their children all the time about
having this. They should have known something. Well, yes, but when he says you heard this or you saw that, you know, that's what would be hard for a lot of these people to relate to. So why is he using that terminology? Because they are Israel. Because they are the chosen people of God. Because they are God's beloved people. And so they are the descendants of Abraham. And what God does for any one of them, he's doing for what? He's doing for the nation. He's doing for Israel. You are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I think that's the reason this terminology is being used, because it is very consciously designed to cause these people to become one body, one people, one mind, and courageously, faithfully going to go and do what must be done. And as we're going to find in the next book, there's a lot that needs to be done. And some of it's mighty fearful, too. So, the plan, please be well, take 12 of your men, we went and did this, is both God and those people involved in a plan that failed 38 or 39 years ago, now, of course, is going to succeed. I got another note I wanted to check. Okay, I already got that. So, everybody, let's turn over now to, and I just want to make mention of this in chapter 2, you know, in my Bible, at verse 13, I put a square around the word Zered, 192 on the right-hand side, verse 13, Zered. Okay, and then on the next page, 193, I put a square around Arnon in verse 24. And I know there's another one, where to go? Down at the bottom, on page 193 in the left-hand column, at the very bottom, last verse on that page, on that column, Jabbok. Three rivers are named, and these rivers all flow from east to west, and they all dump either into the Dead Sea itself or into the Jordan River. These rivers make them flowing due east to west, and all of them on the east side of the Jordan River, they mark geographical areas that were the natural boundaries for Moabites and Edomites and Amorites, you know, these various countries that they have been meeting, like Og and Bashan's countries, and defeating there. So you're going to find those rivers coming up from time to time, and serve you well. Get to a map once in a while, and it'll help you to place yourself with these various events. Now, over on, though, now page 194, at toward the end of chapter 3, the left-hand column, and in verse 23, under the title Moses Forbidden to Enter the Land, here's another thing we learn in Deuteronomy that's not so personal or clear in Numbers. Verse 23, Moses said, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah
Lift up your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua, and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. He shall cause them to inherit the land which you shall see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor.
That's just heartbreaking, isn't it? Can you imagine the passion with which Moses would have pled for himself after all the times that he had pled for those people and saved them from one plague after another, you know, from snakes to you name it. He had saved them by the tens of thousands time and again in the past.
But on one occasion, apparently, they got to him. And he failed.
He apparently, we talked about this at some length, took upon himself more credit than he was due for bringing water out of that rock. And he did not, we were told, hallow the name of God. God didn't get the credit he deserved for that. Moses took too much of it himself. And what was the penalty? You will not cross the Jordan. You can look at it, but you cannot cross. He pleads for mercy. And what does God do?
Listens for a while, and then he says what? Enough of that.
Okay? That point on, Moses just has to close his lips. That's the end of the matter. I'm not going in to the promised land. But he points out, you people cost me this promised land. It was because you were complaining. I somehow got caught up in it and messed up. But if you hadn't started that thing, I wouldn't be in the trouble I'm in today.
Now, in this case, that's not whining.
And it's not just finger pointing. It's not, you know, some kind of retribution. What is he saying to them? What lesson would they get out of that? If God loves anybody, who does he love? Moses. If God's done anything, who's he done it through? Moses. If God is faithful on the long term for anybody, who's he been faithful with the longest?
Moses!
And if Moses messes up, then is there any partiality with God? Absolutely not. It does not matter what triumphs he has had, what astonishing things he has done. He has been a part of God's plan to work miracles. He has escaped Egypt with over 600,000 men, you know, that are fit for war. They have gone, you know, throughout the wilderness for 40 years.
Moses has saved their lives time and time again. But if you sin, then what? You pay the price. God is absolutely impartial. Now, I won't be able to draw it out in the course of tonight, but I was hoping that with all of our studies in James recently, in chapter 1 at the end, but mostly in chapter 2, okay, James taught us really dramatically, you are not to show partiality. And you see that word come up time again in our reading? When God is giving them their judges and their rulers, those men are not to show partiality. And he was specific to say, you don't treat people that you like better than anybody else. You also do not put down anybody that's below you, nor are you overly respectful to what? Anybody that has more money or, you know, for whatever reason is, you know, has greater renown. You will be impartial. Okay? That's the way it is. Because you're going to be like God. That's what he wants from you. Now, having said that in chapter 3, please just note when we get to chapter 4 on page 195 in the left-hand column up there at the top, It's verse 21, but I'm just starting with the fourth line. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan. But you shall cross over and possess that good land. Brethren, I don't think that's whining and crying.
I think that is the most passionate plea you will ever hear. To a people, do not fail again. Do not pay this awful price again. I'm begging you. I can't go. Don't do what I did when I failed.
And so there are some who are 59, 58, 57, 56, might remember those events.
There are others who, you know, by the time they got to 50, is in 30s, you know, would not have been old enough to even remember any of this. But it's so personal and it's so passionate, it's just so moving.
If anything could prepare a people for battle and for faithful service to their God, for absolute confidence that if He says we can do it, then we can, and if He says He's with us, then He is, you know, then this speech will do it. Now, let's move on to the end of chapter 4, which will be in the right-hand column on 195, and something that is really going to set a theme for this book. At verse 40, which is kind of hard to find in the middle of that first paragraph, right-hand column, top paragraph, but at verse 40, "You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So, his appeal is, keep the commandments of God, because I've just twice told you in two chapters, I'm going to lose the promised land because of it. Don't let that happen to you. Now, when you cross over into chapter 4, at the bottom of page 195 on the right, what does our title say? Introduction to God's Law. Having just so emotionally appealed to these people to keep God's law, we now will get Deuteronomy, God's second recounting of the law. Starting at chapter 4, verse 44, right there at the bottom of 195 on the right. "Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt." Okay? This is the law. Chapter 5. Verse 196. "And Moses called all Israel, and he said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. You did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, brethren, get the setting.
Had you been there when God spoke those words out of the fire, Moses just gave you the first words God spoke out of that fire. They looked up at that mountain. They heard it. Did they see him? No. He was obscured by the fire and smoke. Did they hear him? Yes, and it is described as God speaking to them how? Face to face. Didn't see the face, but the expression, if I hear you directly, that's talking to you face to face. And had you been there at that moment with these words, what would be happening to your knees? What would be happening to your whole body? What would you do right now? I want to beg from Moses. Get us out of here. You go. See, what we learn is that they were just terrified in the face of a flaming mountain, a voice that 600,000 men could hear and maybe twice that many women and children. The earth shook. They were terrified. And God said, okay, you can leave. I'll talk to Moses.
they couldn't handle it. Remember, we come along here, you know, we read these words, we go, well, it's the Ten Commandments, you know?
And for us, it just can't have the same impact. But Moses is recounting the story because what does he want for any one of them that could possibly remember back 40 years ago? He wants them to know the power of their God, the majesty of their God, the fear that he inspires. He wants them to understand, you don't argue with a God like this. You do not rebel with a God, you know, against a God like this. You serve a God like this. Is it the same God today?
Sure enough. And the Old Testament was written for whose instruction? New Testament says, for ours as much as theirs. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now if you're standing there, what's happening to you? You know, you're terrified. And what do you hear 50 times a day in our culture? The name of God used as an epithet. It's a curse word. Had you been there and somebody used that word like that, see, would you turn and say, stop it, where you're going to get us all killed? Maybe we could find such courage today. We ought to fear and tremble like they did. We ought to shake in our boots like they did. We ought to reverence and respect our God like they did. We ought to plead with those around us, like Moses does, serve him. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why did God command them to keep the Sabbath day? Because he took them out of Egypt. Did he make this covenant with anybody before that generation? No. Was there any Sabbath before that generation? Any Sabbath keeping? No. He just said so. Of course, you know the end from the beginning. We get to the New Testament. It'll be done away again. There's no Sabbath keeping today either. It's part of the debate. But for those people at that time, I order you to rest in memory of my rescuing you from slavery. So somebody says, well, I really need to work. You know, I'm not making enough money. Kids are getting older. You know, I got to pay for college. If anybody made an argument like that back in those days, what would God's answer be? Enough of that. I am the Lord your God. Okay? So he's impartial, and he is repeating now Moses this law so that they will keep the laws given to them. Was this law given to us? No. And never repeated, you know, to Christians either. But what is repeated in the New Testament, verse 16, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. these words. The Lord spoke to all your assembly in a mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now, brethren, we will later be told that Moses' strength was unabated to the age of 120. You suppose this is kind of a limp-wristed, milquetoast kind of a presentation? I think you're looking at a really animated guy. I think you're looking at an emotional man who is wrought up with the history of a lifetime. He has seen it all and lost it when he sinned. He stands on the banks of the Jordan River and he'll never cross. Keep these commandments. And if you do, you will live long and prosper. No Vulcan reference intended in this land. Bill.
Would you please take a look at Genesis 2:3 and
okay, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified because in it you rest from all the work which God had created and made. Do you see the word commanded there anywhere?
No, it said he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it.
Yeah.
Now, doesn't sanctify mean more than just to himself?
Don and I have sanctified December 21st. That's our anniversary.
Yeah.
What does it mean to you?
What?
You keep it? You keep, don't keep it. What I do in setting apart a day is what I do. And until I say to you, Bill, you can't be my friend unless you give me a gift every December 21st. Well, then that's another matter. Okay? But until I do, see, it's not incumbent upon you to keep it at all.
I appreciate what Bill's doing. Of course, we did some of this in the debate as well at the Adventist, and keep me in your prayers, because I'm going to be doing a lot of it in the months to come. In Springfield Seventh-day Adventist Church building every other Tuesday. So, let's get back, though, to Deuteronomy here. And page, I lost my place. 190, I think it'll be, 7, in the right-hand column. This is really important, brethren, at chapter 6 and verse 4, so right-hand column kind of toward the top, first little paragraph, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what?" That idea goes back a long way, doesn't it? Sure does. And the second is like to it, you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quote from Leviticus chapter 19. And upon these two hang, or depend, the law and the prophets. Okay? So I thought particularly helpful at the bottom of the page, that little block that says beliefs and ideas. The words beginning, "Hear, O Israel," are the basic confession of Jewish faith. They are called the Shema, the Hebrew word that means hear. They have been repeated privately and in public liturgy continuously from the time that they were first revealed until today. Written on parchments, scrolls, they are attached to doorposts in a special container for those Jews. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." See? No multiplicity of gods. And then the continuation of these various laws. Now, let's come over to chapter 8. We can go a lot faster, and it's fine. We're right on time. We've got only a few more minutes here. Despite the fact we had a lot of chapters, some of it is repetition of law. So we're going to just look at chapter 8, verse 1, next few verses, page 199 on the left-hand side, Deuteronomy 8:1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know nor did your fathers know, that it might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That sound familiar? You bet it does. Jesus quoted it in the great temptation he faced after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Let us now come to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And page 204 and verse 1. 13:1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which you, in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now, brethren, to this day, that stands as a test of prophets. So even if somebody could perform some mighty, wondrous work that you think is just a miracle, you can't figure out any other explanation. But what they teach does not square with God's word. Should you have any respect for them? No. That's why I despise Joseph Smith and Ellen White. Because they counseled people to leave the Lord our God. That's precisely what they were. And some of these various people through the years cropped up and claimed to work miracles. It's a lie, and it doesn't take much investigation to uncover it. They're just fakers. And when they do, they mislead people by the millions. Okay? In the old days, this is the part that I wouldn't say is still valid for us today, what were the Jews to do with them? You take them out and you kill them. It's not a matter of everybody's got a right to believe whatever they want. For the Jews, you're going to believe what God says or you die. Now then, that, of course, dovetailed very nicely with what we were just reading in the preceding passage about obeying the commandments of your God. Turn over now to chapter 18, where you'll see a parallel passage in the 18th chapter over on page 209. In verse 17 and following, so bottom of the left-hand column. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Who is that prophet? Jesus the Christ, another lawgiver. At least two passages in the New Testament reference that as being a prophecy of the Messiah. Now reading on in verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And he's just said, what are you supposed to do to him? Kill him. Now, two tests for prophets go together. Guy works a miracle. But what he teaches can't be found in God's word. What do you do with it? They have no respect, take him out and kill him. Guy doesn't work a miracle, but he counsels you that something's going to happen, and it doesn't. He just fails to pull off what he said. What do you do? Have no respect, take him out,
stone him to death. This is why I have no respect for Joseph Smith, Ellen White, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a host of others, because they all are claiming to have light from God that is independent of Scripture. And they make such foretellings and fail constantly. It's all documented. There's no question about it. In the old days, they'd have been put to death. Today, as Christians, we're not going to take them out and kill them. We're going to identify them as false prophets and have nothing to do with them. Now, this is exactly perfect. So I'm going to close with two things. We've got 2 minutes to do it. Turn over, you know, to chapter 19, the last couple of paragraphs that we had in this week's reading. Starting on page 210 at chapter 19, left-hand column, midway, verse 15. All this about killing people. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. The judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall slap him on the wrist and tell him not to do it again. You know, like we do. Okay. What did they do? You shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What would we call that? Justice. We would call that fair. Okay? Now my second and last thought, you have to back up a page. Chapter 17 on page 208. Something I've recommended here before. I do it every chance I get. Some of you would be bored with hearing me say it. But, you know, you can raise your hand if you took my advice. We're going to start reading in chapter 17 at verse 18. Speaking of their future kings. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What was every king commanded to do with this book of the law? Write it out in what we call longhand. That's not typewritten. You write that out in your own hand. How many of you heard me recommend this to you before? Okay? I'm telling you, it will change your life. It was a good idea for the kings. It'd be a good idea for you. You're not a king. God isn't ordering Christians to do this like he did Israel's kings. But I, for one, many years ago, decided that it was good advice for them, it was good advice for me. I was going to try this. So I sat down, and I have a handwritten copy of the entire New Testament, every word in it. Totally changed my life. I can't tell you, it must have been 100 times. By taking the time to carry the thought in my mind and transmit it down my arm and write it out on the page, I find myself saying, all the times I've read that verse, I never saw that before. There is something about the manual duplication of God's Word with your own fingers that will just cause you to constantly be amazed at what you've been missing. So please, brethren, I highly recommend this. When you read, read out loud and write it down. And those two things will do marvelous things for you in helping you to understand, retain, and then commit yourself to practice the Word of God, because He is the Lord our God, who took us out of bondage, brethren, from what?
then, how much worse is that than slavery in Egypt?